Dear Heavenly Father, you say to us in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 to 25, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Father, we pray that you might show us today those things that we can't see. Please show us those future things, the plans and purposes that you will accomplish. And we pray that we might hope in these things and have joy and celebrate that your Son Jesus has come into the world to make our hopes a reality. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you asked me when I was, say, 20 years old, what are your top movies of all time? One of the answers that I would give is Shakespeare in Love. Shakespeare in Love, the film, is not historical at all. It is pretty much entirely fictional. But it tells the story of how Shakespeare got the inspiration to write Romeo and Juliet, how the events that were going on in his life formed the inspiration for events in the classic play. It is a very, very clever film, especially if you're familiar with Romeo and Juliet and the wider body of Shakespeare's work as a whole. And now I've kind of convinced myself to watch it again tonight. There is a line that is repeated throughout the film whenever a setback occurs in the writing of the play. Like whenever Shakespeare has writer's block, or whenever an actor doesn't turn up, or when the performance is cancelled by the theatre, someone will say, "It'll be all right." And someone else says, "How?" And the original person says, "I don't know. It's a mystery." And of course, in the film, things always do turn out all right, because this is Hollywood that we are talking about. But would you ever try a line like that in real life? Could you say to the people who've lost homes in Palestine, Israel, Russia, or Ukraine, "It'll be all right. How? I don't know. It's a mystery." Could you say that to someone who's lost their job, or has a difficult marriage, or struggles to put food on the table for their kids? Could you say that to yourself if there are sins in your life that you just keep on doing and can't seem to stop? Christian hope, Christian optimism, is often seen as naivety. People think that Christian hope is foolish, it's baseless, it's out of touch with the realities of the world. But I want to show you today that God doesn't think that that is the case. God speaks to his people who are in a much, much worse situation than in our world, and he gives them a sure and certain hope. And today, I hope that we remember this hope that we have as Christians, and that as we come to Christmas, we celebrate Jesus, the only reason we can have this hope. Our passage today is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. This was written about 700 years before Jesus. It was written by the Jewish prophet Isaiah. And it was written in the middle of great national turmoil for God's people in the land of Judah. The land of Judah was this tiny little nation, and it was caught in the middle of this war between two major empires. On the one hand, you had the Syrians and the Ephraimites. On the other hand, you had the Assyrians. Either way, it looks like they're going to be conquered. It's just a matter of by who. In their recent history, they've been besieged by one of these empires. They've been starved of food. They are rightly scared of what is going to happen to them. Judah is in a really desperate situation. Not a situation in which you would expect a lot of hope. And yet, into this desperate situation, God gives them reason to hope. He tells them about the future, and he shows them a hope of joy in fearful times, a hope of peace in violent times, and a hope that is based on Jesus. And these are all things that we can hope in too. And so the first thing we're going to see is a hope of joy in fearful times, and we see that in verses 1 to 3 in your Bibles. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Notice that in verse 3, what God promises is the opposite of what Judah would have been fearing. Right? In war, people fear decline. They fear their nation weakening and dwindling down to nothing. But God doesn't promise that. He promises here the joy of multiplication. They will grow. They will be abundant. In war, people fear scarcity. They fear running out of food. But God promises them here the joy of abundance, all the food they need coming in at harvest time. In war, people fear being conquered, their possessions being taken away as spoil by another nation. But God promises them here the joy of victory. They are not going to be spoil for others. Others will be spoil for them. And God says that all of this is going to come out of Galilee, which was a territory in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 1, they were two of the northern tribes of Israel. And it says here that they were treated with contempt. And the reason why they were was because they were often the first territories that their enemies attacked. They were always the first to be invaded, the first to go. And so they always got hurt the most in any military conflict. But God is going to say here that he's going to make up for that. Because from that land is going to come a special person who will bring this kind of joy in fearful times. You see, God is basically saying to his people, these times of fear, they won't last. All the things you're afraid of, right? Fear of decline, fear of scarcity, fear of being conquered, they will be reversed. And it's all going to come out of Galilee. You can have hope of joy in fearful times. When I was in year 12 for HSC physics, we went on this excursion to Australia's Wonderland. It was the best excursion I've ever been on in my entire time at school. The biology students, they went to a swamp, right? We got to ride on roller coasters and we just had to write a few worksheets and answer a few questions about the rides. One of the rides that we went on was Space Probe 7. I don't think it's there anymore, but it takes you up 200 feet, right? 67 meters, so like seven stories. And then it drops you straight down. As you go down, I was literally off my seat during the fall. The only thing that's keeping you in is the harness. It was scary, right? I was screaming. I couldn't even hear myself scream. But it wasn't as scary as dropping 200 feet off a building. You see, if you threw me off a building, you would get a very different reaction from me. Because on the ride, I knew it was safe. I knew it would end. I knew I'd get through it. And I'd be able to tell you guys the story of how I did it as well. But that is kind of what God is telling his people here. It's scary, but you're safe. It's scary, but it will end. You can have the hope of joy despite your fears. And I think that we can have a similar hope as well, because we live in some pretty fearful times too. We also fear decline as we worry about the future of our nation. We also fear scarcity as interest rates and house prices go up. And we fear being conquered as our news talks about military alliances and expansions and nations looking to enlarge their territory. When you think about these things, is your response fear? You know, it might not necessarily be wrong to have that fear, but at the same time, God promises that these things we fear will not last. He will turn things around for his people. He will bring growth and multiplication where there was decline. He will bring abundance where before there was scarcity. He will bring victory where before his people were being conquered. It's scary, but it's safe. We will get through it. We can have the hope of joy in fearful times. But we might ask the question, is it actually realistic to call people to have this kind of joy, right? Isn't it just a wish or a dream that has no basis in reality? Isn't it just naivety? It just doesn't seem sensitive to see all the suffering people in the world, especially those in war-torn countries, and say to them, look, just be happy. Just be positive. You'll be fine. Right? Can you really give that hope of joy to people in Israel, Palestine, Russia, Ukraine? Doesn't it sound like Marie Antoinette, the French noblewoman, who said when people were starving and they couldn't afford bread, she said, look, if they cannot eat bread, let them eat cake. Is it just tone deaf to talk about hope of joy? Well, that leads us to the second part of our passage today, which is the reason why God can give this hope of joy. And it's because the hope of joy in fearful times is based on the hope of peace in violent times. And that's what it says in verses 4 to 5. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The day of Midian there is talking about how God used a man named Gideon in the book of Judges to defeat an army of 135,000 men with just 300 people who were on God's side. And God is basically saying here, look, this nation of Judah, similarly outnumbered, tiny little nation, big empires all around, numbers don't matter to God. God is going to stop their oppression and violence. But it doesn't just stop there. God says he's not going to just stop the violence of Syria and Assyria. He's going to stop all violence. And that's what it says in verse 5, that the garments, the uniforms of soldiers are all going to be burned up. That might lead us to ask the question, well, you know, wouldn't burning up the weapons of soldiers be a little bit more productive? But the idea here is that God is removing violence from the world, and that removal of violence is so complete that even the most trivial of items remotely related to harm and oppression will be gone. There won't be nuclear bombs in heaven. There won't be guns in heaven. And I'm pretty sure from a passage like this that there won't even be toy guns in heaven. Because God brings complete peace to violent times. Albert Einstein, the physicist whose work led to the creation of the atomic bomb, he famously said, I know not with what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. You know, it's a bit of a statement on how we live in violent times too, isn't it? It speaks of how destructive our weapons have become, but also about this tendency that we have toward war and conflict. We just can't seem to make peace with each other. We just can't stop getting into fights with each other. Sometimes it seems like war is always going to be around. Any peace that we seem to have is temporary. It's hard to see how we're going to get a lasting solution to those conflicts that we prayed about earlier. But what God is saying here is that he will bring a solution. There will be a time and a place where people will not oppress and harm one another, where the drivers of war and conflict, greed, fear, pride, all those things will be taken away. And God's people will live in a place where all the horrible wars of human history will be a distant memory. God says to us that war, violence, oppression, and conflict will not be forever. Peace will be forever. Peace is what is eternal, and it's peace that we hope in. We can have the hope of joy in fearful times because God brings the hope of peace in violent times. But even then, we might think to ourselves, well, you know, it's all well and good to talk about peace, but how are you going to achieve it, right? Every generation, there are world leaders who boast about having brokered peace between nations, only for it all to come apart in the next generation. Every warlord who has been killed or deposed, another one has come up in their place. Is it just a dream? Is it just a wish to hope for eternal peace? Is it just naivety? Well, God continues on in our passage and says it is not naivety. The reason why we can't get peace is because we rely on the wrong people to make peace. We rely on politicians, on business persons, on military generals. We rely on sinful people. And sure, right, if that's the best that you've got to try and broker peace, you shouldn't hope for lasting peace. But the hope that God gives is not grounded in sinful people. It's grounded in Jesus. He is the basis for our hope. And that's what it says in verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, I don't think I'm spoiling anyone by saying that this passage is about Jesus. It's pretty obvious in hindsight. Jesus is even conscious of this as well. He knows that he is fulfilling Isaiah 9 in his life and his work. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, it goes, Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Isaiah 9 is speaking about Jesus, and Jesus knows that Isaiah 9 is speaking about him. But I want you to notice from the Isaiah passage, what makes Jesus uniquely qualified to bring us the hope of peace? Right? Every human who's tried to bring lasting peace has failed. But Jesus isn't just human. He is fully human and fully God. We see his human nature in verse 6, right? It says that he is a child who is born. He is a son. He has earthly parents, an earthly mother and father. And verse 7, he's descended from the line of David. He is the first true, David was the first true king of God's people. And so Jesus is a king as well. Jesus has an earthly human descent. He is fully human. But Jesus is also God. It says in verse 6, he is the Wonderful Counselor. That means that Jesus has God's wisdom that goes beyond human wisdom. It says that he is Mighty God. That means that he has the strength and power of God. He is the Everlasting Father. That means that he is eternal. He lives forever like God does. And that means also that the peace he establishes will be eternal because he has the same nature as God the Father. And all of that is why Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Because Jesus has that perfect nature, power, and wisdom to bring everlasting peace. All these titles of Jesus are not just empty boasting. They're not just Jesus talking about himself, right? Like your classmate who likes to talk to people about how smart they are. No, you know, this is something that Jesus couldn't help but show in his life as well. Because don't we see Jesus' wisdom? Don't we see him being that wonderful counselor in the way that he called people to love God and love their neighbor? In the way that he skillfully undercut the self-righteousness of the religious leaders of the time? Don't we see his power, him being a mighty God? In the way that he healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons from people. He used his power not to dominate or bully others, but in love for others. And don't we see his eternity, him being that everlasting Father, in the way that he rose from the dead, right? Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We see him being the Prince of Peace when he died for our sins, taking that sacrifice for us to bring peace between us and God and also peace between us and each other. I'm an Australian citizen, right? We have compulsory voting, so I've got to vote. Whatever party I vote for, to be the Prime Minister or Premier or whatever, there's always mixed feelings when you tick that box. You don't agree with them on everything. It's always a case of choosing the lesser of two evils, taking the bad with the good, because you can't trust them, whoever you vote for, you can't trust them to always be wise, to use their power well. But I've got to say, right, if Jesus ever offered himself up as the leader of Australia, if Jesus ever wanted government, I would vote for him in a second. There would be no mixed feelings. There'd be no doubt in my mind. Because if Anthony Albanese or Donald Trump or Keir Starmer promised peace, I would totally doubt they could do it. But if Jesus promises peace, which he does, I would completely trust. Verse 7, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And in a way, like voting for Jesus is kind of all that Christians have really done, right? They've just decided that Jesus is a great king to have. And so they trust Jesus. They listen to Jesus and they follow Jesus. We can have a hope of joy in fearful times because God will bring a hope of peace in violent times. And we can be sure that God will do this because our hope is grounded in Jesus. So what does this mean that we should do with our lives? Well, I think it means a few things. I think the first thing is that it means that we should have hope. There is a deep cynicism in our world today. People see the wars, the oppression, the inequality, the suffering, and they just get jaded, bitter, or they just stop caring. Right? They'll say stuff like, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and there is nothing that we can do about it. And I think perhaps that is true. Perhaps we can agree to that to a certain extent. But we've got to say also that that's only true in the short term. In the grand scheme of God's plan, that is not how the story of our world ends. The story of our world ends with Jesus returning, Jesus judging those who oppress, bully, and persecute the innocent, and Jesus bringing his people into God's kingdom, a place of peace and joy. And so it's not naive for us to have hope. I think it's actually pretty much the only sensible thing that we can do to keep sane in our world. And so if we're ever confronted with the evil of this world, and there is a lot of it, right? It's inescapable. We have to remember this will end. Jesus will end it. The Dutch Christian Corrie ten Boom said, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. Christians are people who sit still and trust the engineer because we have a hope of joy and peace in Jesus. And so we can have hope. But that also leads to the second thing that we can do, which is to spread hope. Because we want other people to have this hope as well. Can people see that you're a hopeful person? Can they see it? Maybe, because even though you might be sick or in pain or stressed, you are still determined to still find joy. Can they see it from the way that you pray? Maybe you pray expectantly, hopefully, trusting that God will work all things for the good of those who love him. Maybe they can see your quiet confidence all the time that things will work out. I have seen Christians do all of these things, and they don't do it to show off, right? It's just encouraging. You just want to do what they do. You want to have that heart. We have this hope. We can let people see it because we want them to hope in Jesus too. There are certain conditions in which a lighthouse can actually be heard before it is seen. You see, when it's foggy or rainy, the light of a lighthouse isn't that useful. But in those situations, lighthouses will sound their horns, which will guide the sailors to where they need to go. I think the Christian hope is kind of like that. You see, we might not see it right now. We can't see Jesus. Jesus is in heaven with God, putting all his enemies under his feet. We can't see him, but we can hear him. It's not naivety to hope in Jesus. It's based on hard, solid truth, what he said and did when he walked this earth, how he lived up to the words that were said about him, words like Isaiah 9, the words that we can hear, that point us to where we should go. Words that promise us a hope of joy, a hope of peace in Jesus. And we can let that sound guide us until we finally see him. Christians can look at the world that they are in, be honest about the state our world is in, and still think to themselves, it will be all right. And it's not a mystery, because we know that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this in Jesus. Let me pray that we will have that hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us in this hopeless world. Thank you that amidst the suffering and pain and evil that we see in this world, we can still have hope that your son Jesus will make it right. Thank you that from his life we can see his great wisdom, power, eternity and nature. And Lord, we pray that we may be people who trust that Jesus is putting all things under his feet, that he will bring your kingdom in, that he will bring that joy and peace that we as Christians look forward to when we are in your eternal kingdom. Please help us to hope in that. Please help us to know that it will be all right. And Lord, we pray that we may spread that hope to others so that they may be able to face this world that we live in with hope and joy and peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.